In Ephesians this evening, we're in chapter 2. This morning we spent some time looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and this fourth dimension that Paul encourages the Ephesians to look at and think about having a different kind of hope and a different kind of riches that they could look forward to and a different kind of power they live with. He says that in chapter 1 and talks about that this is all through Christ Jesus, but then he goes and sets the stage for what Christ has done for us. And he does that in chapter 2. We don't have anything to say till the Word of God says something first, so if you would, let's read for a few moments these first 10 verses in chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is grace you have been by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So as Paul lays out for the Ephesian brethren kind of where things were, he's going to say you're no longer zombies. This was 1969. A movie was made called Night of the Living Dead. And it was a small, low-budget film. It only cost about $114,000 to make, which even at the time was really cheap. But it became kind of a cult favorite. And so people watched this movie about this reanimation of dead people coming after the living. And so it's kind of a scary movie. Anyway, it's still black and white back in the 60s. It's still kind of a freaky kind of movie. Night of the Living Dead. Well, there's been offshoots and spinoffs of this kind of thing with zombies, and we have, of course, The Walking Dead now, and all the series of The Walking Dead, and how you escape from them, and what you do to them, and how do you deal with The Walking Dead that are there. These zombies that are there, Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, we've looked at this morning, that in the past, we were The Walking Dead. That were us. We were the ones who seemed to be alive, but were really dead. He's going to say that in a couple of verses here. So in verse 1, he said, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And the word dead means this. It means necros, a corpse, one who's breathed his last. He's destitute of life. You were a corpse is what you were before Christ Jesus came. Looks like you're animated, but you really have no life in you. You're dead. That's who we were. Paul starts off by saying you were, and starting in verse 2, he says, and all of us. So all of us were the walking dead at a time in the past. It's kind of like a soldier in a battlefield who steps on a landmine. When he steps on the landmine, it's over. As soon as he removes his foot, that this explosive device is going to take place. You are as good as dead as soon as you step on that landmine. He says, we were all dead. We've all breathed our last because of the situation we were in with Christ. We were disobedient. The phrase for disobedient here is this obstinate opposition. If you have any children that are obstinate, you may be able to relate to this opposition we have. Actually, the Greek says we were children of disobedience. It's like your dad is disobedience, and you're the child of that. We were children of disobedience. One other thing he says is we were doomed in verse 3. We were the objects of wrath. When you think about this, don't you get angry at injustices? If somebody lies to you, doesn't that just set you off? You do some business deal with somebody and you realize they've cheated you. Doesn't that just get at you? When somebody lies or somebody's being a thief, or people who harm others, people who harm children. Just when you hear the news story and some child's been hurt by some individual, it just gets under your skin when those bad things happen, Greedy people. Think about Bernie Madoff, the individual who years ago now, he's in prison now, but who years ago was bilking billions, literally billions of dollars from people's savings account. This is my life savings, and he's invested this, and yet he's really doing the bait and switch, and he's moving monies around, and you wind up having no money at all. So now you're facing your retirement, and there is no money. It's all gone. That kind of stuff just irritates and gets to us when people do that sort of stuff. It's the same way with us and God. God is offended at our sins. He's offended at sinful behavior. We were the objects of wrath, and that's what Paul's trying to tell the Ephesians here. And when you think about a zombie, who wants a nasty, smelly, dead corpse around anyway? Nobody. It's kind of yucky. That's who we were before we came in Christ Jesus. When it talks about our cravings, he says in verse 3, the cravings of our sinful natures, what pulls us, that's where we were. With zombies, what they crave is brains. I don't know why, but the theory seems to be they like brains because the serotonin in it, that's the neurotransmitter that makes you kind of feel good in your synapses in your brain, that they like the serotonin, and eating brains gives you more serotonin. And so for a little while, they get a little bit of relief from the pain that they feel from decomposing all the time, okay? That's zombies. What about us? Well, there's all sorts of stuff that we wind up craving that try to deal with pains we have in our lives. It could be simple as money. More money I have, the more satisfied I be, the more I want, and the more I have, and the more I need. And so we crave having more and more money so we have more power over our lives. It could be lusts that we have. It could be lust of the flesh. It could be other things body-wise that we crave to some extent to kind of fill holes within us to make us feel good. Some are shoppers. That's what they do. They go shopping all the time because for a little bit of time, when they shop and they buy something, they get a little buzz, and that little bit of buzz helps them through the next day or for a little bit of period of time. But as soon as they get it home, and they may not even unpackage it, they may not even take the price tags off of it, it was just a temporary high they got, and they go out and get something else. Kind of hoarders kind of folks that may be trying to think that my possessions somehow give me some meaning and take care of me in some way. And so I crave more and hoard and hoard and hoard as a result of that. It could be to make ourselves look good to others. There's been some research the last couple of years about users of Facebook, and those who are frequent users of Facebook are more depressed than those who aren't users of Facebook. Here's why. See, people take vacations. They may go to the Cayman Islands, swim on beautiful blue water, kiss stingrays, be on the beach and stuff, and then they put that up on Facebook, and then everybody who sees that on Facebook goes, man, I'm not living a life. They're living a life. The Burkitts are living a life. But other people's lives are better than my life because we compare that to some extent and we look for some kind of validation from other people. Please tell me I'm okay. Please tell me I'm all right. Please fill some need in my life. That how many followers do I have? How many people look at my stuff? How many people are keeping up with my tweets if I'm on Twitter? Whatever it may be. We're looking for some cravings because we're not living. We're dying. And those things don't last. They're temporary. They're short-term. They're mostly out of our control. But we still have a tendency to go for those things. So just like zombies crave the brains, we crave things as well in our sinful nature. That's what we crave, and that's what we go for. Well, here's what happened. The verse 4 begins turning this around. At this point, it's pretty bleak, by the way, in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. It's a bad situation that we find ourselves in. But starting in verse 4, he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive. He's reanimated us. He loved us, and he's rich in mercy. The word rich means abundantly wealthy. If we were to, we're not doing this tonight, but if we were doing a whole study of the book of Ephesians, one of the ways you could entitle that whole, sum up the book, is God's message to us to be rich. Be rich because of what God's done for us. And he says, he uses that word again and again and again. We saw it a couple of times this morning. He uses it here and on throughout the book, that to be rich, to have this abundant wealth, he's rich in mercy and has passed that on to us. And this kindness to us who are afflicted. We're in trouble. We have need for God. And in our desperate situation, he was kind and merciful to us. So what did he do? besides this? He quickened us, made us alive with Christ, which means I don't have to decompose anymore. Hey, if I'm a zombie, you're in a constant state of decomposition. That's why you're struggling, and that's why you walk slow, and why you anyway. That's what you do as a zombie because your things aren't working very well. Spiritually, life-wise, that's what people do as well who aren't living for Christ. They're in a state of spiritual decomposition all the time, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. Christ has quickened us. He's made us alive. He's brought us alive in Christ Jesus, and we don't have to decompose anymore. So he's using the same expression when he talked about Christ being raised from the dead. In Colossians chapter 2, because this is a favorite theme of Paul's, is this reanimation, bringing to life things. In Colossians chapter 2, he says this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Saying the same thing to different churches as he writes different letters to reemphasize to them, you were dead, but no more. You're alive now. You're alive in Christ Jesus. The same God who quickened Christ can quicken us as well. We looked at it this morning. He's got the power to raise Christ from the dead. He has the power to raise us from the dead and give us a new life as a result of that. So he made us alive with his grace, and he did this, the Greek word says, because of his, we've been saved from injury or peril. The Greek word is sozo, that's there. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are called before the Sanhedrin and ask why they are preaching in Jesus' name, they do say there's no other name under salvation by which we may be sozoed. This is the name in which we're saved. And the word we meant, we fishermen, we priests, you Pharisees, all of us together can be saved by this name, which is Christ Jesus. He's quickened us and made us alive because of his grace that he's done for us. He's also exalted us, it says here in verse 6, that we've been seated with him in heaven. And the why? Because of his grace and his tenderness and mercy. Notice we're setting this all up because there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Absolutely nothing. And this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 says this twice when he says, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. It's completely outside of you. It's God who saves you through Christ Jesus. So he's going to say, how? By grace. The word grace means to kind of stoop down and bend up and pull up and lift up. That's what God has done for us. I can't do that. I can't come out of my decomposing self and reanimate myself and make myself what God wants me to be. Christ, though, can do that. Christ is the one that saves us. That's the message we give to others as well. So it's this unmerited favor from a superior. And it's not by works. The passage says the Greek word is ergon. It's not our enterprise or our efforts to do this. That's not what saves us. I make this point because of this. Here's what the world says. What does the world say about salvation from God? Well, they believe good works and being a good person. Deborah and I were attending one congregation where the minister got up and he was understandably upset about maybe a lack of our sometimes care and compassion for others. And so he was preaching on that. But he overstated his situation because he talked about where he felt like baptism was not that important, and that what really was important was being a good person. And he used the example of Mother Teresa. If Mother Teresa is not in heaven, I don't know who will be. Well, I talked with the elders after that, and talked with the minister after that, and just said, "But we're not saved by works. That Mother Teresa did fantastic things, better than I probably ever do, as far as her charity, her heart, her service." But that's not what's going to save her, right? Because it's not our good works that save us. It's Christ Jesus that saves us. And that's what this passage clearly says. Not by works thinking we can be saved. If you have your New Testament with you, let me just give you one example from the New Testament. In Acts chapter 10, we have a kind of a Mother Teresa kind of person. And his name is Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, he's a Roman centurion. So he's a Roman officer over 100 men that serve with him. So he's been elevated in the Roman army. He's a a seasoned soldier, but here's what it says. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to all to those in need and prayed to God regularly. And one day, about 3 PM, he had a vision. And he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. He stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. It sets up this situation where Peter's going to be going to Cornelius. And when he goes to Cornelius, he's going to say in verse 34, Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And he went ahead and told them the good news about Jesus Christ. And they were, because of the situation, they had a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 46, then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? So they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Why did Cornelius need to be baptized? He's a great guy. He gave devoutly generously to other people. He prayed devoutly. God saw that, recognized that, and realized this is a really good man. But he needed to hear what Peter needed to say, because His good works weren't going to save him either. So there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. That doesn't mean we can't access the grace of God through baptism, because that's how we're saved. But there's nothing I can do to save. No good works, no amount of stuff I can pile up. Warren Buffett, you know, the billionaire Warren Buffett, who trades places sometimes, is one of the richest men in the world. Anyway, Warren Buffett several years ago gave a generous donation of his estate to charity. And in the newspaper, at an article when it was written, he said, when asked, why did you give so much of your estate to charity? He said, there may be many ways to get to heaven, but this is a great one. Warren Buffett's made that kind of offhand comment, but he's dead wrong in terms of, will that get you to heaven by giving all your stuff? That's not what saves us. What saves us is the grace of God and his mercy that we have as a result of that. So when are we saved? When we come to him in faith. When we see what he's done for us and in faith we respond to that, then that's when we're saved. This is a conviction of the truth. We're convicted. Cornelius was convicted. The people in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost were convicted when Peter was standing before them saying, this Lord, this Christ that you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. And they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They had a faith. That's when we can access this grace that we have. So what's our response to this grace? We're God's workmanship. We're created in Christ to do good works. So we're not saved by our works, but we're saved to do work, to reflect that in what we do. The Greek word for this workmanship is this word you can recognize in the blue words there. It looks like the word poem, because that's where we get our word poem from. It means a work of art. We're God's works of art when we're saved through Christ Jesus. And he's making of us this work of art, and we're to show that and to demonstrate that and to spread that news to others by what we do and how we live. That becomes pleasing to God when we do that. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're not saved by them, but we're saved for them. That's why what we do. The living can have... those blessings. Those blessings aren't for dead zombies. They're for people who've been reanimated and brought to life because of what Christ has done for us overall. And zombies, they don't know any peace, right? They don't know peace. That's why they're miserable and seeking brains to eat all the time. They don't have any peace in their lives. We, as Christians, can have peace. He says that a little further down in chapter 2. In chapter 2 here, he says... that here's this kind of summation again of where you were in verse 12. You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. And some really sad words here: without hope and without God in the world. There's not a blacker, darker, lonelier, colder, more miserable place to be. Without hope, without God in the world. But then he goes in verse 14 with Christ Jesus. He himself is our peace. He's our peace. In verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We have this peace with God. Romans chapter 5 says the same thing as Paul again writes to the Roman church. And says, therefore, in verse 1, we've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something zombies can't have. That's something we can have, is this great sense of peace with God because of what he's done for us. So we're no longer zombies. We no longer have to live in this weird world where we're decomposing, trying to satisfy our cravings through what the world offers because it doesn't work. Instead, we're animated. We're in Christ. We live a different kind of life because of what God's done for us. There's one other passage I'd like for you to look at. Luke chapter 7. We close this up. Jesus is going to be at this home, and he's going to be cared for by a woman who comes in and wipes his feet with her hair as she's crying. So it says in verse 36, Luke chapter 7, verse 36, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When the woman who lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought him an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them off with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, when the Pharisee saw this, he thought, if Jesus was really God, he would know who this is touching him, and he wouldn't allow this, because this woman's got a pretty checkered past. We know all about her. So that's what he's thinking. Jesus knows the Pharisee's thought. It says, Simon, I have something to tell you. So he talks about two individuals, one who owed a little bit of money and one who owed a lot of money. And he said, now, which of them will, when both those debts were canceled, which of them will be the most grateful? Which one will love the person who canceled the debt the most? The Pharisee Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. He said, you judged correctly. Verse 44, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he loves little who's been forgiven little. When Jesus is saying that, it's not that Simon hadn't been forgiven a lot himself. It's the realization of how much you've been forgiven. If I think God's just forgiven, he's reanimated me. I was a zombie. I was dead in my transgressions. And he's reanimated me, but I just had a little bit of sin, so it wasn't such a big job for him to do. I'm not going to love God very much or be that grateful. But that's my misperception of my decomposed state I was in. When I realize how much I've been forgiven, that's when you love the most. Again, that's why we come and worship him and say, thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for bringing us into the land of the living, giving us hope, giving us a chance to live differently, and a hope for this life that we talked about this morning and the life to come. We're no longer zombies because of what Christ has done for us. He's reanimated us. Something to be joyful about. Again, as Christians, we should be. We sang about it a few moments ago, joyful because of what he's done. This evening, we're going to have an invitation. This lesson tonight was just a reminder of us how much we have been forgiven, where we've come from, a dead, bad, nasty place into a living hope because of what Christ has done for us. That's what's happened. If you haven't had that happen in your life, we can do that this evening. We can make provisions for that this evening. If there's anything that you have any needs for, prayer-wise or anything else, we'd ask you to please come.